I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are continuing our reflections through the book of Acts. And this morning we come to Acts chapter 22, verse 22. Beginning at verse 22. Let's give our attention to the word of the Lord. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered him, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And there ends the reading of God's word. I raised the scenario last week that imagine that you were put on trial unjustly over at San Diego Superior Court. Because of something that somebody heard you say, and you have, they say, promoted intolerance, and you have said hate speech, and none of that, of course, is true. Everything that they have said against you has been twisted and spun in a way to condemn you. Everything has been done against you in a terrible way, and difficult it is for you because everything that you have done is motivated by love in being a Christian and simply being a faithful witness to the things that you have heard and the things that you have seen, as Jesus said. It's hard in these scenarios, as we've looked at, because the truth really doesn't matter, does it? That's really what we see in society today, and that's what we see in these passages before us. The truth does not matter for people when they want blood, especially when the mob gets involved and you see the mob-like phenomenons that happen in society and how people link together with their groups. So you're in court and you're asking they're asking for you to give a defense for everything that you have said and the things that you have said. And our first impulse, as I said last week, would be to defend ourselves. At least I would. My first impulse would be to defend myself and to explain to everyone that they're hearing me all wrongly and that what they think is hate speech is not hate speech. It's motivated by love. And I would go right down the list to try to justify and vindicate myself because it's untrue. Well, I don't mean this, and I don't mean this, and I don't mean this, and I don't mean this. The surprising thing here is that this is nothing of what the apostle does. You remember last week we were challenged, and I was so encouraged to have so many of you walk up to me and say, that was really freeing to know that all that the Lord is asking us to do is to tell of the wonderful things that he's done for us, to tell our story, to tell and give a witness to what the resurrection of Jesus, what he has done in saving us. Well, accused of these terrible things, here we have the Apostle Paul, and all he does is testify to what Jesus did for him. That's exactly what we looked at last time. We studied the second record of his story. He gave us his story, and he told them how the Lord had delivered him on the road to Damascus and called him to go out to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel. It's such an encouragement as we looked at that particular story because Paul didn't think he had to fix everything. He didn't think he had to fix every injustice in the world. He was called simply to be a witness of the grace that he was shown. And so are you. So am I. That's the beauty of this. That's why I love studying these sections here as we close out Acts of here. They'll come full circle of what Jesus said, you are my witnesses. Here we see what it all looks like when the church is under persecution, and that's where we are today. Well, the plot thickens now. Ultimately, Paul is not in conflict with Rome, which is the surprising thing. This is a religious conflict. Really, remember all the charges made against him last time? The surprising thing is, there really is no charge against him. There really isn't. They, of course, had said that he was against certain things. But the question is that I had as I looked at this particular passage this week and I wrestled through this one, which I found, again, to be a difficult one to write and a difficult one to think through exactly how to preach it. The question that I particularly wrestled with was, did Paul expect to suffer for no real purpose at all? And of course, the obvious answer to that seems, of course not. Paul didn't seem to say that we should run around suffering for no real purpose at all. Then the next question is, well, should he just accept the punishments of the civil authorities and take it? And this seems to be where we are, that I want to reflect a little bit with you today, is how Paul handled himself in front of the civil authorities and what his ultimate goal and what his ultimate aim was. And the initial answer to that is, we'll look at it. We'll look at it. Paul had said over and over, I am ready to die for the gospel. I'm ready to die for that. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and die for that. We'll look at that verse. It was for the gospel. It was for the sake of the gospel that he was willing to suffer. He would not suffer as some revolutionary. He did not want to be known as a revolutionary. He did not want to be known as this assassin that had come up, these group of assassins that were mentioned last time, led by the Egyptian, who should face punishments for breaking civil laws. You'll notice this here. That's not why he's suffering. That's not why he's going to suffer. Everything that the apostle did, and I couldn't help him get away from this conclusion this week, everything the apostle did was calculated. Everything was thought out. He didn't just make decisions without thinking through the implications of what he was trying to accomplish. And I believe that's what's in front of us today. The reason that this is important is, I think it goes without saying, that as the culture shifts and as the culture changes and as people become more hostile to Christianity, Christians don't quite know what to fight for. Christians don't quite know what causes to take up. and they put all their energy into certain causes that are not the most important cause. And I see this all the time in Christianity today. It's not that some of those causes aren't very good causes. It is that they're not calculated causes. They're not thinking through the biggest cause and what we're a part of. They're not fighting for what is most important. And because of that, it ends up doing great damage to our witness. So it's a crucial section this morning, this way to think through. What is the cause that we're after? What are our, look at all the causes we see Christians involved in today. Look at all the causes online that people are pushing. Think through it. How did the apostle handle this? And so that's what we're looking at today, that Paul helps us understand what is the goal in the sufferings that we face in this life. So we look briefly here at his examination, his strategy, and then his encouragement. That'll be the way that we look at this. All of this is helping us to know how to handle ourselves in the times of opposition that we face. Now here's the scene. Paul has been in the temple. They saw him. They rushed him. They beat him. They wanted to kill him. In fact, had the Romans not intervened, it would have been over. The Romans saved him for a moment. Knowing how quickly riots could happen, knowing that this was a problem, you read Josephus and all the story, they hated riots. They couldn't stand the Jews for this reason. I mean, look how tense this whole thing gets here, and look how out of control it gets, ready to rip Paul apart. This is the stuff that the Romans hated. This is the stuff they sought to quell and put down right away. Well, here now, Paul is taken into the barracks. And I want you to feel the violence of the crowd here as Paul was able to speak. He was speaking, and it was one little statement that triggered them. Everyone was quiet as he spoke in Hebrew until he said that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles. Up to that word, which is where we take off today in our text, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, they were shouting. Mob violence. It is absolutely remarkable, and you see it when you get people together and they get into a cause, how powerful a spirit overtakes a people together in a collective cause. There's all sense of restraint is taken. They will kill you at this moment. You see it today. When these mobs get together, this is absolutely some of the most violent things that we see. Here's the thing I want you to consider. What was their charge? And really, when I said last time, a moment ago, there isn't one, you'll look in verse 34 of the last chapter, we read that some among the multitude said one thing and some another. There was no charge. There was nothing very specific. Oh, of course they said, this man teaches everywhere against the people, against this place, and against the law. Against, how they framed it. And I spent time on that last time saying none of that was indeed true, that Paul loved the law, that Paul rightly preached the temple, who is Jesus, and that Paul loved these people. He didn't, under the face of all of this attack and beatings, he didn't attack them. In so many ways, this is familiar to us. As I looked at last time, the church today now faces the great charge that we're against this, that we're against this, that we're against this, and we're against this. And you know everything that I'm talking about. The truth doesn't matter. So here we are. What are we to do? What happens when this takes the worst possible turn? What happens when all this turns against us in the worst way? You have to look at where the charges are coming from. It's one of the charges, of course, that are made... It's one thing if the charges are made by the government itself, and then all law is set aside. We should really want rule of law. We really want to keep rule of law. Because if that's set aside and this stuff happens, there's nothing, there's no restraint. There's no restraint of what they can do to us. This is why we want to be constitutional to some degree, right? Fully, actually. We don't want to see it thrown out because the reason these things were written were to protect citizens from tyranny, to protect people from unjust abuse, to protect people from lawlessness. If you're asking about the future, and I can't predict it, I foresee is that the culture, the church culture, will cave to the culture's discussions and desires and values and all of that. And what's essentially going to happen in the future is that the greatest persecutions are going to come from on the inside. It's the Christianity that has caved to all the cultural expectations on issues, and their wrath will turn on the inside against those who hold to any historic semblance of Christianity. That I believe, first off, is exactly what's happened here, but it seems to me the trajectory of the future. That in our own culture, we're going to be facing this. And that the greatest hostility may come from the inside. And the value of having actual civil laws that are kept and the value of actually having a rule of law that protects is something we want. I have to say that. It's something we want. So we want to be careful in the way we talk today. But here we are. What happens is, all Jerusalem is in an uproar. They're all in an uproar over Paul. The Romans, of course, have had to detain him and bring him into the barracks to examine him to see why in the world is this guy caused this kind of ruckus, caused this kind of problem in Jerusalem. They can't even determine what the issue is, which is interesting. The only way that we're going to solve this, the only way that we're going to get to this is by scourging, they say. So verse 24 says that the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Well, maybe that rolls off you a little bit. You notice it says that they stretched him out. This is a very bad thing that's about to happen to him. I don't know how graphic to be here, but we have to understand what he's about to face. The Roman flagrum was a whip made of ropes and leather tongs that was knotted together, and bones were put into the tongs that when it struck the back, the design was that it would utterly split open your skin and expose all of your arteries and veins. They even would, in the most extreme cases, attach a large fishing hook to the end. You imagine this? Oftentimes, it left the criminal half dead. In fact, the flogging alone would kill you. For many of the Romans, people who went through this, for many of the those on the outside, and Romans had a special treatment we'll look at in a minute, but many of those who faced this did die. So the question is here is Paul spread out. The question is, did God expect Paul to suffer like this? Did Paul think he should suffer like this? And the answer is, of course not. Of course not. In fact, Romans here, just to jump ahead for a moment, is going to gather together the Sanhedrin to determine what Paul has done. And what happens again is interesting in this regard. We read that as he's giving his testimony again, he says, "My conscience is clear in the way that I have behaved. I have a good conscience up to this day in everything that I have done." Ananias tells somebody, "You go up and you give him a blow right to the mouth, right to the mouth, right in the face." And then comes my favorite part. "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." I love it. Man, that is the best line in the book. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, do you order me to be struck?" Well, that's my kind of response. I mean, this is, you know, for Americans, grab the AR kind of response. "How dare you strike me?" In other words, if we have been unfairly accused of a crime and unfairly of breaking the law, well, we should have every right under the sun to appeal that they uphold their own laws and how they treat us. right? You have every right to appeal that they hold their own law, uphold their own laws in how they treat us. These laws are in place for a reason. Because ultimately, we believe this authority structure was put in place by God, right? And is supposed to be a terror to evil works, not good. That's Romans 13. We are not what they call masochists. We don't just take pain for pain's sake. We're not passivists. We can defend ourselves. We don't just take abuse when it's against a recognized law. That's why I said this is our great concern in the United States. This is why we want to see the laws kept. This is why we want to see laws honored, because they protect us from tyranny. They protect us from the abuse of citizens. That was God's intention. But then comes the surprising moment. Are you reviling the high priest? Uh-oh. How would you handle it if you were beaten unjustly? We rip leaders all the time. This is our whole culture. This is what we do. You want a dose of it? Turn on CNN and Fox. Paul, I did not know. I didn't know he was the high priest. Because it's written in God's higher law, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Oh. When Paul was beaten, he says it was wrong for me to revile him. I see little of that today, that spirit. Very little. We have no respect for authority structures whatsoever. And calling someone a whitewashed wall is tame, from what I hear today. All that aside, and I could go preach Romans 13 right now, and I would love to preach Romans 13 right now. But I want to stay with what the heart of this text is. What I want you to notice is, this was not a matter of Paul just getting justice for himself. With Paul, this is all calculated. I want you to notice what he does. Paul thought he was going to die here, at the hands of the Jerusalem people. Remember what he said in chapter 20 and 21? He said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for what? The name of the Lord Jesus." That's who I'll die for. But something has happened. The question here is he dying for Jesus? Yes and no. But not in the way that he would want to die for Jesus. He is going to make sure that if he is dying right here and right now, it's going to be for the right reason. The flogging was completely unjust and had no purpose. Remember back in chapter 16, when he was going to the Philippian, when he was going to Philippi, and remember when that girl started shouting out and endlessly annoying Paul, and Paul rebukes her, and the authorities grab Paul and they take him to the Romans, and it says they beat Paul. Listen to this. The crowd joined in attacking him, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordered the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. Paul never appealed to being a Roman there. Same thing. He could have. In Jerusalem, he would get the full punishment here of the Roman scourge. It seemed that there in Philippi it wasn't. But whatever the case here, there he took it, here he doesn't. Why? Here's the point I want to make. Everything Paul does is calculated not for him. Not getting justice for himself. For what reason? Here. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. if I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I wonder if he has this event in mind when he's thinking and writing later. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Paul could have ended it right now. He could have. This would have severely incapacitated him. This would have put him out. My desire is to be with Christ, and that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm a Roman. I'm a Roman citizen. That was true by birth in God's providence. They are absolutely perplexed. He hadn't said anything. And all of a sudden he says it and the whip stops. You don't treat Romans like this. They had a whole different way of handling criminals. And the honor of them being a Roman was different than being out from outside of Rome that he was to be treated with. So his strategy here is important. That's what I want you to notice. What is his strategy here? His strategy is important. What he does now is the crucial key to this, I believe. He turns the whole thing on its head. I mean, this is really brilliant. But it's hard to get your head around a little bit. As the place is in confusion, as the Romans have grabbed him, because he's about ready to be ripped up, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees are fighting, he yells out, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." Paul knew just what he was doing. He just threw the whole thing into chaos in the worst sort of way. I mean, he pulled it apart. And that's what happened. We read in following that a great dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees said, they were the modernists. There's no resurrection. Pharisees said, nothing's wrong with this man. Let him go. The outcry breaks out. With just one sentence, he divided the whole assembly. Why are we hated? This is where I was wrestling this week. Right here, I was stuck. You could just say, and the commentaries are so unhelpful here, Paul was just doing dirty things. What phrase do I want to use here? Paul was just being difficult. Paul was being cruel. Paul was not being a good man. Belligerent, hard on them, dividing of them. What I said last week, I want you to think about. Why are we hated? Well, in one regard, we're hated, probably the main regard, because we believe that Jesus is the only way and that all must repent and believe in Him to be saved, that there's no other salvation given by which men can be saved except through Jesus, by every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that He is Lord. That's a hard message to give in this culture. But what I'm struck with is this. Paul sees the real problem as tied to the resurrection. He's not just being difficult. He's not just dividing the assembly. He's helping the church. Look at all the skepticism today. Why don't people believe? It's really pretty simple. People don't believe because they will only believe what they can see and what they can experience. Only what's visible to them. But for all of that, what solutions do people have? Take all the agendas today. I don't care what you interject here. You could interject all the agendas. Are you amazed at how many agendas and how many groups and how many causes dominate our day? It's just mind-boggling. Environmentalism. Just to name a few right now. The big hot-button topics. The racism issue, the inequality issue, the injustice issue, the oppression issue, the sexism issue, Everyone has an issue. Everyone has a solution. And everyone's talking. And who's getting along? And who has a true solution to any of this mess? Answer? No one. It doesn't take much to divide a room today, does it? Everyone has their cause. Everyone has their issue. And they all join together, and everyone thinks they have an answer. All we've proved is we can't get along. That's all we've proved. Nobody has come up with a solution. Everyone's talking, never coming to a conclusion. Did you hear me? Everyone's talking, never coming to a conclusion. People will give no attention to what they cannot see, what they cannot experience. What is proved here is none of their views are worked out. None of their views are worked out. Whatever cause it is, it's a mess. Whatever cause it is, it's a mess. Here's the Sanhedrin, the uniting of the Jewish council, the ruling council in Israel, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And did you see what he just did with one sentence? Broke the whole thing apart. This is what you say to the skeptic. Well, what is your view? At the end of the day, there is this point of despair. In other words, Christian philosophers used to say there's this line between faith and reason, and everything here below that line of faith and reason is an earthly agenda, and the more everything is below that line, the more you go beyond that line to the point of despair, you realize how everything is on shifting sands below that line. Talk more to these people about God, Christianity, Jesus, and our views, and there's the line. That's where it stops. The brilliance of this is he pushed them to the issue, realizing they had no answers. This is what makes us afraid in Christianity right here, right here, right now. We've come to it. We're afraid of, so afraid in witness of sounding stupid to people. We're so afraid of being viewed as Christian wackos. We're so afraid of speaking what is beyond reason. In other words, issues of faith. All of this for people today of what we're doing is just crazy. It's fanatical. It's imagination. It's for weak people. I mean, this is Yuri Gagarin going up high in the sky and saying, I don't see any God up here. You really believe in a creator? You really believe that sins have to be paid for? You really believe that God would send his son to do it? You really believe that there's an entire unseen world with angels going on right now? Cuckoo. You really believe there's this place called heaven and hell? You really believe that what you do has eternal consequences? You see what I'm saying makes witness so difficult? Go to the university and say these things. This is why many who go to the university of our children, we have to have them very well grounded for it today. Because all this, there's the line. Nothing above that line. For the most brilliant of this age, if you're a Christian, it's a remarkable accomplishment of God. Here's the brilliant Apostle Paul. And what is he talking about? The resurrection. He testifies to all the Sanhedrin and the Romans. And what does he do? He simply testifies to the truth of the resurrection. And that encourages our witness to realize this testimony breaks apart every other earthly agenda. The resurrection solves everything. Doesn't the resurrection promise a new heavens and a new earth, Mr. Environmentalist? Doesn't the resurrection secure the removal of all injustice, Mr. Social Justice Warrior? Doesn't the resurrection remove all oppression? Doesn't the resurrection ensure that there will be no more blue and red fighting? Doesn't the resurrection promise us that all the nations will live together in harmony and there'll be no more war? See, sometimes I think we're only known as fighting these agendas. And we latch onto these earthly agendas with our form of morality as Christians, but we're not fighting for the biggest thing. And that's why our witness fails. All the answers to this are yes, but the claim is, through the resurrection of Jesus, we have a hope no one else has, and they haven't developed. A hope that is certain. A hope that is an anchor for the soul. A confidence in this gospel, in what we believe, is absolutely necessary for witness. This truth provides an answer to every argument and every lofty opinion against us. Speak it. Speak it. Speak the truth of what belongs to faith. I know I'm going long. I don't want to keep you much longer, but I want to read one thing real quick. Just listen to this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Everything is what's not seen in this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was committed as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Just keep going. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And when he offered up Isaac, the only reason that he did it was because he believed in faith God would raise him from the dead. You, beloved, and I have to have that much confidence to be effective witnesses in this world today. Every other earthly agenda crumbles before the resurrection. The truth of it. The truth of the gospel divides and shows how divided the dark world is we're living. This is what Jesus said. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. This kingdom is divided against itself. So when we're on trial for our views, we have to have the same confidence. And that's what he's asking us to do again. I close with verse 11. The following night, this is great. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me," see that? That's all he's asking. You don't have to figure out whether it's going to work. Just be bold with it, right? And simply state it, and don't try to be wise in your own opinion. "Since you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem," so guess what? You're going to Rome. You're going to go do that too. That is the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel." And I want you to know, I'm always with you. I'm always with you. As one pastor said in closing, as I look at the world and think the way our culture has fallen away, not only from spiritual values, but even from rationality, I can almost find myself sinking into despair. I ask myself how anyone can speak to a culture like ours. How can anyone speak reasonable spiritual words to those who will not reason or even listen? Humanly speaking, I suppose the task is impossible, but we're not left with human resources, merely human resources. Jesus says, "Take courage. Don't give up. Keep witnessing. I'm with you, and I'll bless your witness." And beloved, that's what we need today. The same kind of confidence to be able to tell others of what we believe in the resurrection and to know Jesus is with us. He's promised us that. You are my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he wants you to know he's with you to the close of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for this text. We just need the confidence in your truth and help to believe everything that we confess and simply to speak it in love. Give us all what we stand in need of, for we're weak. But give us faith that believes and trusts everything that you've said in the promises, and especially as we think upon the resurrection from the dead. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and bless this day, for you've been good to us in giving us your word. In Jesus' name, amen.